Appreciate the music, appreciate the ladies that accompany our music. I want us to go this morning to one verse in the second epistle of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Paul and closing out this epistle to this church, it had a lot of problems and difficulties, and he's beginning to say the last closing words, and he leaves them with these words in verse 5 of the 13th chapter of the second epistle to Corinth. He says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." And so he asks those believers there to take a look, to take some inventory of their lives and make sure that they're in the faith. That is the faith that would, the saving faith, faith that would result in our having sins forgiven and become a child of God. Prove your own selves. That is, test your own selves. And so it's sometimes we think if we preach a lot on looking at yourself that we can cause people to doubt their salvation, but here it tells us we need to examine ourselves, whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. And so we ought to know if we're truly saved, except you be reprobates. There's a possibility that we don't look at ourselves and we don't examine ourselves and we could truly be reprobate. And so basically he's saying, ask yourself, am I really a Christian? And so this morning I want to lead you to examine your hearts concerning salvation. The most important thing that you and I can know and have settled this morning is whether we're truly saved or not. There's no greater gain in life than to be truly saved. We become an heir and joint heirs with Christ. We have our sins forgiven. We have a home in heaven. But the opposite is also true. There's no greater loss than to die not being saved. And so let's pray and then we'll get into the message. Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for your word and thank you, Lord, that not only does your spirit commune with our spirits concerning our eternal destiny and our relationship with you, but also, Lord, we know that your word guides us and directs us in these areas. And so help us today as we look into your word to be honest before you. Lord, help us to know exactly where we're at and to be right with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. First, let me just say to you that in just this word, this verse here implies that there is an appropriate need to examine our salvation. People can believe in vain, in emptiness. Our text implies that. The Lord warned in chapter 7 of Matthew, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And so he says many is going to say Lord and call him Lord, but they're truly not saved. When Paul wrote to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he began to talk about the resurrection, but he began that whole section saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And so the gospel is to be received. The gospel gives us a standing. And he says, "By which also ye are saved." The preaching of the gospel message saves us if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. And then he adds these words at the end, "Unless ye have believed in vain." And so it's a possibility to have a kind of belief that's an empty belief, a vain belief. Vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes is a warm breath on a cold day. There's no substance to that belief as far as saving for eternity. And so people can believe but not be saved. It's an interesting passage in John chapter 2, if you'll go with me there. In John chapter 2 and verse 23, in John 2 and 23, The Bible talks about Jesus and his disciples, and it says in John 2:23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name." And so there's some people believing. "When they saw the miracles which he had did, and so they were excited about the fact that he had supernatural powers. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Though they're believing and they're responding to his miracles, Jesus didn't commit himself. What does that mean? Well, Jesus had not really had a relationship with them. There is some belief here, but there's no relationship. And in fact, this group of people are going to be the same in chapter 6 of John, where he says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." They didn't truly believe to the saving of their soul. And so as our passage this morning calls upon us to examine ourselves, I want to look at three different areas to examine in relationship to salvation. We need to examine the salvation event. We need to think about the event that took place when we were saved. We need to examine the fruit of salvation. John the Baptist says, "Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance," Doug mentioned this morning. And then we need to examine the Savior. Look with me back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. And let me say to you that salvation is an event. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it tells us that there is a day and there is a time when a person believes. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, he's encouraging them, and he's saying here, he says, "For what saith it, I have heard in time accepted, in the day of salvation, I have succored thee. Behold, now is accepted time." Right now, if you're not saved, right now is accepted time. "Behold, now is the day of salvation." What it implies here, not only that we need to believe if we're not believers, but it implies that there is a definite time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is accepted time. That there is a moment in history when we are saved. That something actually takes place. Salvation is a point in time. It's a grievous error for someone to say, "Well, I've always been saved. I've always believed." But the new birth is a salvation experience that takes place in time. Matthew was born into the family of God when Jesus came by and said, "Follow me," and he left the tax booth and followed him. The woman at the well, when Jesus talked to her and spoke to her about the fact that she had lived with five men and that he could provide for her living water, she was saved in that point in time. Ethiopian eunuch, as he was sitting there in his chariot and he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip ran over there and got next to him and at the same scripture preached on him with Jesus, and he later on says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, if thou believest, thou can." And he says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And so it took place in a point in time. What should we note when we talk about noting the event of salvation? What should we look at? What should we focus on when we think about our point of salvation? You know, here at 62 years old, and if I go back to 13, when I was 13, there's just a lot I don't remember about the day that I was saved. I don't remember what the preacher preached. I don't remember if it was raining or the sun was shining. I know that it was on a Sunday, but exactly the message or what took place as far as those things, I cannot tell you. We should not focus, when we talk about the event of salvation, we should not focus on what we did, but we should focus on what God did. I want to say that again. If we're having to focus on what we did, then we're focusing on the wrong thing. We need to focus upon what God did. You see, salvation is a work of grace in our hearts and lives. Many people try to calm their soul. Many people try to calm the Holy Spirit conviction in their heart by going back and focusing upon what they did. they prayed with the Sunday school teacher. Well, I remember that I prayed with the Sunday school teacher, so surely I'm saved. They may have prayed with their father. Maybe they went forward in a church service. Maybe, as they do in some churches, they signed a card. And maybe they were at Bible Baptist Church, and he said, I'm not going to come back and talk to you, but just if you're going to believe in Jesus, just raise your hand. And so they remember that they raised their hand. Maybe they're at a youth camp, and everyone was praying for the Lord to save them, and so they prayed for the Lord to save them also. But you see, all those things are based upon what they did, what I have done. Now listen, a person could get saved in Sunday school when the teacher prays. A person could get saved by a bedside with their father there with them, and they both praying. But praying and going forward and signing a card and raising your hand does not save you. Salvation is of the Lord. And so what I want to examine, did God do anything in my heart? Did God change me in any fashion? What did God do on that day that I claimed that I was saved? Did anything happen to me that was supernatural? And on the day that I was saved as a 13-year-old boy, something supernatural happened. There was a change in my heart. One of the greatest changes was is on next Sunday when they sang the invitation, I didn't grip the pew and my knuckles turned white. I didn't struggle with that anymore. I knew that I was saved, and I didn't have to struggle with the invitation and being born again. And so when we examine our salvation, experience our salvation, there ought to be an understanding that we don't examine what we did, but let's examine what God did. And so what are some of the things that God's doing in that event? Well, let me suggest to you that there's some common things in salvation. And one of them is conviction. Look with me over in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16 and verse 8. In John 16 and verse 8. It says concerning the Holy Spirit, and when he has come, he will reprove you. He will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is in this world. He accompanies the Word of God. And one of His jobs is to confront us concerning, confront the world concerning sin, confront the world concerning the need of righteousness or the absence of righteousness, and to confront the world with judgment. And so was there any conviction? Was there any, on that event, was there any overwhelming stirring in my heart, stirring my mind and my heart being convicted? Conviction speaks of an overwhelming understanding of the seriousness of one's sins and the desire to be made right with God. You see, the problem today is that people don't see their sin as serious. You know, I don't see that bad. A number of weeks ago, Brother Doug gave an illustration of we call a dog good if he brings the paper to us, and he's a good dog because he goes scratches the door to go outside instead of piddling on the floor, and we call him a good dog. But we wouldn't call a person a good person if he brought the paper to us in his mouth. We'd say, you're a goofball. And if he goes and pees in the corner, we'd say, that's deviant behavior. You know, you need to grow up. Well, God, just as different as man is to a dog, God is to man. And we try to run on the standard of man, but God says, no, you're going to run on my standard. And God says, lying is a sin. All liars have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with every. And he's the one we're going to answer to. Just as a dog answers to his master, and I'm not saying humans are dog, but I am saying this, that there is someone we're going to answer to. And we're going to be accountable to. And so there ought to be a conviction. There ought to come an understanding that sin is seriousness is serious in my life. Salvation, you see, is not just about securing a place for you in heaven. Or don't you want to dwell in heaven? Well, of course everybody wants to go to heaven. I could talk to anybody on the street and I say, when you die, don't you want to go to heaven? Of course that's the desire. But salvation is much more than a desire to go to heaven. Salvation is not even about being made a better person. Don't you want to be a better person? Well, of course I want to be a better person, but that's not the real issue. Salvation is about the fact that we're vile sinners And we're at word odds with God. Listen, if heaven didn't exist, we still need to be made right with God. And if I'm not made a better person, I still need to be made right with God. I'm God's enemy. And only Jesus Christ can die in my place and reconcile God and me. The issue about salvation is not a better life, though that's a part of it. The issue is not about going to heaven, though that's a promise of it. But the issue, listen, if we could go to heaven and not be made right with God, we'd be miserable. We'd dwell eternity in fear and trembling. And so the issue of salvation is about our sins before God. There ought to be a conviction. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, there was conviction came upon their life and they went and hid themselves. When God came to see them, they went and hid themselves in the garden. And why was that? Because they were convicted about their position before God. David, on a number of occasions, talks about the motions of that conviction. David said in Psalms 38, says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." And so salvation is about coming to understand that there is none good, no, not one. It's understanding that all of my righteousness are as filthy rags in God's sight. It's understanding that I'm not a good person and I am a sinner. So understand that spiritually I'm even less than a beggar, that I'm poor in spirit, that I have nothing to offer God. I'm a beggar. I can only come to God pleading that some way He would bless me. I have nothing except to plead, and just as the song says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. That's a beggar coming. Salvation is preceded by the conviction that I'm lost, that I'm spiritually blind. I realize that I'm without hope, without God. I realize that I would die today. If I died today, I'd go to hell. Conviction is about the schoolmaster, the law, showing me my guilt and leading me to Christ. Conviction is the Spirit of God working in my heart to reprove me of sin and my lack of righteousness and God's judgment. David wrote of his conviction when he said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." In another place, David said, "My iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." I remember the day that I was saved, as overwhelming conviction came in my heart that if I would die that day or God would come that day, that I would be lost, lost, lost forever. And so, when we think about our salvation and the event of our salvation, was there conviction? Or was this a desire to have your sins forgiven? Was there a desire to, you know, to just go to heaven? Well, there ought to be a conviction. Now, let me show you something here that can be fought against. Listen, the Holy Spirit is reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come, but that can definitely be fought against. Look with me over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18. In Romans chapter 3, look in verse 11 first. "There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God." And so it shouldn't be surprising when we talk to people about being saved, and maybe we'd be the first ones to talk to them, and they say, "Well, I don't think I'm that bad." You see, they don't understand. There's none that understandeth. But God wants to take His word and apply it to people's lives that they understand their condition. That's what the schoolmaster of the law is all about, that they bring them to a place of faith. And then he says down in verse 18, he says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why is there no fear of God? Because they don't understand the seriousness of their sin. They don't understand the seriousness of God's wrath. They don't understand that they're on terrible ground. They don't understand that the bottom's about to fall out. They don't understand that when they die, it's appointed a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. They live in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that they're spiritually blind. That they need to have light, and we take them the gospel light. And so there's an understanding that when I examine my experience, there needs to be some conviction, okay? If I never was convicted, then I never was saved. There has to be an understanding. Why do you, you know, I mean, you're swimming in the middle of the Tanana, and you're convinced that you can make it across the Tanana. There's no reason for anybody to throw you a life preserver, because you're convicted, you're convinced that you can make it. But when a person comes to the place to understand that not only am I sinking, but I'm going under and I'm going to drown, then they'll reach out and grasp. There's a conviction in their heart. If I am not helped, I am doomed. There's an understanding of hopelessness. Well, that needs to be in your life. Secondly, there's a comprehension, and all this kind of flows together. But look over there in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23. In Matthew 13 and 23, he's giving the parable of the different soils, and the soils represent evangelistic hearts and people's hearts. And there's three of the soil types that do not produce fruit and indicates they're not saved. But the one that did produce fruit, when he described that, in Matthew 13 and verse 23, he said, "But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it." There needs to be a comprehension. When a person is very young, they don't comprehend all everything. There needs to be, and even when a person is old, you say, "I just don't get it." Well, there needs to come a point when they understand it. And the glorious thing about all this is that it's not our awesome responsibility to make sure they get it, but the Holy Spirit can apply it to their life. You understand what I'm saying? That we're laborers together with God. That when Brother Girth preaches in the prison, he needs to understand that God is there trying to make sure they get it. When we go on the streets and try to pass out tracts, that God is there on the other end making sure they get it. And there has to be a comprehension. There ought to be a clear understanding of the person's lostness. There ought to be a clear understanding that Christ took their place. There ought to be a clear understanding that faith comes from hearing by the Word of God. One of the things when I look at the event is, what role did the Word of God play in this? What role did it play? It goes beyond just someone saying that I saw my name written on a cross. Well, what does that have to do with Bible? What does that have to do with conviction or comprehension? It goes beyond someone saying, "Well, I'm sure that I'm all right with God because I have a burning in my bosom." Well, every night when I eat after 7 o'clock, there's a burning in my bosom, but it's acid reflux. It has nothing to do with God. We have to get back to the Word of God and understand. There has to be a comprehension. It has to be that I was saved by God's grace when I put my faith in the promises of God. And so, on that day that you were saved, do you understand what you were doing? Did you personally do business with God? Did you mimic the prayer you were told to pray, or did you personally place faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood? I will give this illustration before, but let's say that a couple comes and this man and woman, and they need some counseling, and come to find out the man is cheating on his wife, and there's a real problem here, and we need to try to see if something can be salvaged. And so I tell the man, you know, you really need to approach your wife and ask forgiveness and repent. And so I'll say, you know, I'll go with you tonight, and we'll go see your wife, and we'll get this done. And so Jerry and I go, and we sat down in the living room, and Annie's wife is over there. And I said, "Okay, Jerry, repeat after me. And I'm so sorry." And he'll say, "And I'm so sorry. I've broken our wedding vows. I've broken our wedding vows. Will you please forgive me?" And Jerry says, "Will you please forgive me?" Well, what's Annie going to think? He's going to think, "Get out of here, you jerk." Confession of sin ought to come from the heart, from the individual. And it may not be that we all say it in the same way, and it may not even be that we say anything. But there's something taking place in our heart between us and God. And so just the repetition, mimic of a prayer, has to go beyond that. And it may be, listen, you could be saved by saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But it has to come from your heart and not just from my words that I tell you. And so there has to be some comprehension. There has to be an understanding. There has to be some business with God. And then one of the things we ought to look at about the event is there ought to be some conversion. There ought to be some difference. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Real salvation ought to bring about a change in behavior. Jesus said, when people are saved, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Doesn't mean we're always 100% sinless after we're saved, but there's a desire to hear the Lord's voice. There's a desire to follow Him. Titus tells us that when we're saved, the grace of God, which brings salvation, also teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. If you find in your life that there's a desire to prone to wander, there's a desire not to live godly, not to live righteously, that you have no victory over that. Although you may regret what you've done after you've done it, there's no victory. There's no victory to live godly and righteously and soberly because you don't have the ability to do that. The Spirit of God doesn't live within you. And so we examine the event. Did something take place? Was there conviction? Was there comprehension? Was there conversion? Now, let's examine some of the fruit of salvation. I'm going to not only go back and look at the event, but you see, as I got saved at 13, and now here I'm 62, you know, for some reason, I can't explain it, but everything back there gets foggier and foggier. And my feast stories get better and better. And my hunting stories get better and better. Because who can deny it? You know, it was before they were born, all you young bucks out there. Well, what's the evidence of salvation? What I'm saying is that I don't have to go back to 1963. There ought to be some evidence today. Salvation is not just a thing of the past, but salvation is an ever-living thing in our lives, isn't it? Salvation is with us constantly. And so I'll be able to just sit down today and examine some of the evidence of what took place. Look in John chapter 8 for the first piece of evidence. In John chapter 8 and verse 47. In John 8 and 47, it says, he that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not because you're not of God. I read a little illustration this week about this woman who had purchased this novel that was popular, and she began to read it, and after the first chapter, it just didn't grip her, and so she set it aside and didn't read it anymore. And sometime later, she actually was able to meet the author of the novel, and in fact, spend a good deal of time with him, and began to understand a little bit about him and his history and his background, And somewhat like Mark Twain, you know, he lived in Hannibal, Missouri, and there actually was a cave downriver from Hannibal, Missouri, and Injun Jim lived in that when he wrote the. And there's many things from his own personal life that Mark Twain included into his writings. Well, she began to find out that this man, there's many things about his personal life that he included in this novel, and it fascinated her, and she got the novel and began to read it intensely and began to really enjoy it. Well, listen. When you find Christ as your Savior, you like to read what He's written. There's a desire to hear God's Word. And I know we don't all read our Bible at the same, and sometimes after we're saved, we're up and down. But there is a desire to be in God's Word. There's a desire to hear God's Word preached. There is a desire to be thrilled with God's Word. And one of the indications Before I was saved, I didn't really care about God's word. You know, I would memorize the verses in Sunday school because I didn't want to be the dummy that didn't memorize the verse. You know, all other kids memorize it, so I want to memorize it. But it never moved me until after that I was saved. And I began after I was saved, even at 13. It just overwhelmed me to realize that this verse in the Bible applied to exactly what happened to me today. And two came together. And God's word became so alive and so amazing. If we're truly saved, God's word ought to do something for us. Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. This book is so confusing and so boring and so not before you're saved. But afterward, it becomes something that's alive and something that's a blessing. Secondly, look over in 1 John chapter 3. We're talking about what should be some of the fruit if I'm truly saved. In 1 John chapter 3, look in verse 14. 1 John chapter 3 and 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. What's that language about? Passing from death unto life. Well, he's talking about I was dead in trespass and sin, and now I have everlasting life. It's talking about the salvation experience. And so here's something that jumps out at me. It's something that I can drive a stake in. I know that I am truly saved because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. I remember as a young boy, a visiting preacher came, and I've given this illustration here and other places where I've preached, but that when I went out that day, that preacher grabbed a hold of my hand and went out the back door, and he held on to it. Usually I just shake the hands and get on out. He held on to it, and that made me upset right off the bat. I didn't know him from anybody. It's the first time he showed up. He held my hand, and then he looked me in the face and said, young man, are you saved? And that really set me off because I knew I couldn't lie, but really, it was very embarrassing. And I said, no, I'm not. And then he turned loose in my hand because I jerked it out of there and I got out of there. And you know, I went home and I wished that I was about 18 because I'd have popped him right in the nose. I hated him. But you know what? That question, God began to pry on me and poke me. And poke me until the day that I saved. And I thank God for that man. I love him for what he did. What am I saying? If you're truly saved, you love the brethren. There's a desire to be around Christians. We're not all perfect, are we? I'm not perfect. And we sometimes have to go nose to nose, and sometimes we have to ask each other forgiveness, and sometimes we need to challenge each other. That's part of being in a church. But there is a love for Christians. And when we're absent of that, and we have to drag ourselves to the house of God, we have to force ourselves to go. Instead of what David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. If we're truly saved, we love the brethren. Salvation ought to bring forth a new perspective, and we've already mentioned this, but in 2 Corinthians, that we're a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Titus said that the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live right, soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. 1 John says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as it is pure. And so salvation, we ought to love the brethren. Salvation ought to give us a love for the word of God. Salvation ought to bring a new perspective on life. And then look over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, something that only those that are saved can experience. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, that is, we've been declared innocent by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Philippians says, "In the peace of God which passeth all understanding, so keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There's a peace. I think that was probably the greatest thing that I experienced when I was saved at 13. As I said, I could go the next Sunday, and man, he could preach. I would say, give it to him, preacher. You know, he could preach about being the need to be saved, and there was a peace in my heart. Even at 13 years old, I knew that if I died that day, I had the peace that I'd be in the presence of God. Why wasn't that there before? Why couldn't I work that up? Why was I troubled? Because I wasn't saved. We're not talking about some kind of hokey-pokey psychology here. We're the only thing that can give us peace is God Himself. That God gave me peace. The absence of peace, it means that you need to do business with the Lord. Why was it that Lisa struggled and didn't have peace? Because you need to do business with the Lord. There's a peace. And then, if you look in Romans there, as you're in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, there's this little nagging. It's not a little devil on one shoulder and a little angel on the other shoulder. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it does say this. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." I'm not telling you this morning I've always done what the Holy Spirit led me to do, but I'm telling you this, that before I was saved, I could do things that never bothered me at all. And the Spirit of God leads me, and the Spirit of God guides me, and the Spirit of God convicts me of sin even after I'm saved. But the Spirit of God also, you know, leads me to, this is what I want you to do. Walk in this way. Go and talk to this person. I remember even as a young man, the Spirit of God, after hearing some teaching, the Spirit of God led me to go to the 5 and 10 cent store there in the little town of Fossil, and go to this guy who was the owner, and he'd been there for 20 years, and go and tell him, "You know what? I want to give you some money. Because when I was 10 years old, I came in here and stole one of your darts that was there in the toy section, and I never paid for it." The Spirit of God led me to do that. He leads us. The Spirit of God leads and guides in our lives, and it's a sign that we're saved. With salvation, there ought to come a desire to please the Lord, to keep His commandments. "He that loveth me keepeth my commandments." The child of God ought to desire to join a church. They that glad to receive the word were baptized, and the same day they added to them 3,000 souls. There ought to be a desire to follow the Lord. There ought to be a desire to please the Lord. And then not so pleasing part of it, in Hebrews chapter 12, look with me in verse 6. When I'm saved, I can expect that I have a watch care of God upon my life. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And so he's talking about his sons, his spiritual sons, those who are truly born. He chastens us. He chastises us. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. What's he saying? He's saying that if we're truly saved, God's going to pull our chain when we're out of His will. God's going to deal with us. Although as a child, I never liked getting a spanking. I don't know who would. If you like getting spankings when you're children, I want to see you after services. But getting a spanking always assured me of two things, though. It assured me, number one, that my parents had eyes in the back of their head. It assured me that my parents were watching what I was doing. And secondly, it assured me that they cared for me enough to not let me keep going the way I was going. Now, my kids will say this, but I don't think that I have ever got a spanking I didn't deserve. Now, Jordan's sure that he got spankings he didn't deserve, but again, it makes up for the ones that he should have got. But I can assure you that with my parents that they did it because they loved me. I remember going off to college as a young man, running from the will of God, telling God I wasn't going to preach and he could kill me if he wanted to, but I wasn't preaching. And I remember, sadly, getting into the world in college. But I also remember the hand of God upon my life disciplining me. If you're truly saved, God's not going to let you just do what you want to do. He's going to convict you. He may bring calamity into your life because God is more concerned about your rightness with Him than your personal happiness in trying to live in this world. And so, salvation, it ought to evidence itself in our lives. Do you love God's Word? Do you have a love for other Christians? Has anything ever changed in your life? Are you troubled and worried? Or is there peace that passeth understanding? Do you have a guiding hand of God upon your life? Does He convict you when you're in wrong? Is there a desire in your heart to please Him? Are you able just to go do anything you want to do and God's hand is not upon you? You may feel a little bit guilty, but you've never really had God's hand upon you. And so we examine the event and we examine just some of the evidences. And finally, let's examine God. Look with me over in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm sorry, John chapter 10. We're going to examine God now. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." As a child of God, I've not always lived in His will, as I've already said. As a child of God, I have lived in sin. And I've had to deal with that, and God's had to deal with me. But let me tell you something that I've never doubted, and that is the ability of God to keep me. My salvation rests upon the Lord. That I'm in the Savior's hand and I'm in the Father's hand. If you look over to John chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. It passed from death unto life." And so at that point when I was a 13-year-old boy and got saved, I come to the understanding that my salvation rested in the Lord, and the moment that God ceases to have His power, and the moment that God ceases to be God, then that's the moment that my salvation can be lost. But God's not going to lose His power, and God's not going to cease to be God. And I can say to you today that I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. God's going to keep me saved. I examine that. The Bible tells us, you need to turn to this verse. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. You say, "Well, Brother Humphrey, what happens when I begin to doubt? What happens when these calamities come? What happens when bumpy roads come? What happens when it seems like, maybe I'm not saved?" Well, look over here in 1 John chapter 3. I think it's a powerful verse that probably needs to be preached on just this one verse. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, it says this: "For if our heart condemn us," our heart can condemn us after we're saved. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, here's the deal. You know, I guess the illustration comes from a sad point in my life, but when my father died and I went alone, we didn't have the money for Susie and I to go, and we had little kids. And after the funeral and everybody was gone and I was alone in my mom's house, I began to say, you know, what if this isn't true? What if my dad died like a dog and just buried like a dog? And a real oppression came upon me. But let me tell you something. God is greater than our hearts. And God is able to assure us. And God wants you. God doesn't want his children that are truly saved going around wringing their hands. But God wants us to get into his word. These things are written that you might know that you have salvation. God is greater than our hearts. We can know that we're saved. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And so, as I preach this kind of message, two things should happen. One, it should be that God's greater than your heart. And it should be that this kind of message brings assurance, and it brings confidence, and it brings peace. And you have an overwhelming understanding that I am my beloved's and he is mine and his banner over me is love. But this kind of message can also produce questioning, fright, doubt, the absence of peace. And how's that to be dealt with? Well, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no rest for the lost person. But Jesus says, come. He says another way, he says, ho, stop, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. What's he talking about? He's trying to use the illustration of being in the marketplace in relationship to God. And he said, come and do business with me. You don't have to have any money. Just come to me and I'll give you the living water. Come. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. The Lord, at the very last of this great book, the Bible, said, when the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I want to close with this one verse that the Lord impressed me with during Sunday school. Go with me over in Jeremiah 31. Brother Doug talked about repentance today and how that's a part of salvation. And so I struggle in my mind, and I say, man, how do you repent, you know? He says, repent ye, repent for the kingdom of God. If you don't repent, you'll perish. And this sinner of repentance, and what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Well, in Jeremiah 31, and verse 18, he said, I've surely heard, Jeremiah 31:18, I've surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. And so this man Ephraim, and he's going through some trials, and he's really referenced to a tribe, and he said, the things that I'm going through, it's like I've taken a young bullock, and he's just been so far in his life, he's just, you know, been drinking his mama's milk and feeding in the field, and he's brought him over here, and he's stuck some harness on him, and he's stuck him in the plow, and he's got the yoke on him, and he don't like it. And he's fighting, and he's fighting, and he's fighting, and he's kicking, and he's terrified. A young animal, they don't know what's going on. Not only is there terror there, but there's fighting of that. And he's saying, this is how my spirit is here. And he says, as a young bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. And then he says this, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord thy God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed. There's the conviction. I was confounded. A conviction, the comprehension of where they're at. Because I did bear the reproach of my youth. That he's thinking about all the sins in his life, and he's ashamed. He's confounded. But here's what I want you to see. Is that this guy, he didn't know how to repent, but what he said was this, Lord, turn me and I'll be turned. You help me to turn. You turn me and I will have repented. You see, the matter about salvation rests not in the faith. God's giving you the faith. The matter of salvation rests not in your ability to repent because God will turn you. But it's a matter of the will. He said, turn thou me. He willed to be turned. He willed that his faith might become activated so he might accept Christ as his Savior. Listen, there's only one thing that keeps a person from being saved and not being saved today. And that is they will not. They will not. They will not come to God. They will not repent. Old pride leaps up in them, and they'll leave the presence of God and the Word of God, and they'll go back out, and their hearts will be still troubled. They'll find no peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. They will not. They want to argue with God. And God says, that you're desperately wicked. Your heart's desperately wicked. When God looks at the lost person's heart, he's not just wicked, but your heart's desperately wicked. And they won't admit that. They want to wrestle that. And God says, listen, I've given you the faith and I'll give you the repentance. You got a will to receive it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The issue this morning is this. Will you be saved? Will you repent of your sins? Will you trust Christ? Or will you resist the Spirit of God again? And resisting the Spirit of God, what sadly happens is this. They say, you cannot be the same after hearing a message like this. Your heart will grow harder and harder. Or it could be softened by the Word of God today and by your yielding to what you know you need to do. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that your word doesn't return void. I'm thankful that we can know you, that we can agree with Paul, that I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded, that you're able to keep that which I've committed to you. I'm thankful, Lord, for the way that the Spirit is still active and working today, that he's very diligent about reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. We pray today that for some that's lost here today, it's our desire, as Paul said, it's our prayer to you and our heart's desire that they be saved. If there's others that need to come for some other reason, baptism or just fuller commitment to you, then we pray that you'd have your will and way in their life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Jordan, if you'll come. If you're here today and need to be saved, you need to do business with the Lord. I can't save you. But you can be saved today. You can be saved by stepping into the aisle and coming forward and saying, I'm trusting Christ. You can be saved by bowing your head there in your pew. You can be saved any place, any time. But today's the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. And maybe you're here today and you know that you're saved, but you're not a member and you want to become a member. Then you just do what God wants you to do. What number, Brother Jordan? Let's stand as we sing 337.